Okay, I'd like to, I'm not supposed to start off a teaching like that. I'd like to. That's preaching 101. How about this? C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, quote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." So C.S. Lewis, in his own inimitable way, was just so grasped the fact that the more a Christian thinks about heaven, the more they're focused on the next world, the more that they'll actually be effective in this world. And so I've entitled this message, An Eternal Perspective. We're going to look at two Psalms tonight, Psalms 16 and 17, and I just can't go fast enough through the Psalms. I know it's going to take us like 2 years. We'll speed up eventually, perhaps. But the idea here is in both of these Psalms, there's really a similar theme. What's happening is David has real problems, like we have real problems. And he's crying out to the Lord for help in these problems. But the way he wraps up both of his Psalms is he begins to, at the end of his Psalms, he thinks of eternity. He begins to think about being with the Lord. And so I see and I gather from this is that we can get principles from David's life and how he dealt with problems, but at the end, or what really brought him around to that settled place of peace was thinking about the next life. And that's the promise that the Lord gives us. So we'll look at Psalm 16 first. We'll look at prayer in peril. The subtitle you'll see of Psalm 16, it says, A Miktam of David. Now, I had no idea what a miktam was. And so I have plenty of books in my office, so I looked it up. A miktam is a psalm with a situation of peril. In other words, it's a psalm where David would write, and he was in a situation of peril, of danger. And that's exactly what's going on here. So I have many little subpoints to kind of divide up the thoughts here. The first one we're going to look at is David's plea. David's plea, how he's going to cry out. And we'll see that in verse 1. He says, preserve me, preserve me. Now, the first thing I thought of when I saw the word preserve was like strawberry preserves. You know, I'm sorry. That's just the first thing I thought of. And I thought of preserves. And when you preserve something, and if maybe perhaps you had a grandmother or something who would can fruit or vegetables and, you know, come eat this okra, sonny. No, I don't want that, grandma. But she would preserve these things. It would be to save it so that it wouldn't spoil. And that's what he's asking here. The words preserve me means to keep me or to watch over me. It was used in the Old Testament for tending a flock. A shepherd would preserve his flock. He would watch over his flock. Those sheep are for the most part, not very good at defending themselves. Or it was also used in the Old Testament for guarding captives. A person would preserve his captives. He would make sure that they were kept in one place. Now, one thing to point out here in Psalm 16 is David is going to use a lot of different names for God here. He's going to kind of go through the list, and I'm going to bring that out a little bit. So the first name he uses for God here in chapter 16, verse 1, is O God. Well, that doesn't really help us very much. But in Hebrew, it's the word El, E-L. Now, this was the most common name for God, was El. And it meant the strong or the mighty one. So when he's asking for help, he's asking for preservation, he's asking for someone to keep him and to watch over him, then he's going to call on God as a strong or mighty one. Because obviously you don't want someone watching over you that's not very strong or mighty. If I'm in danger, I'm not going to call on Ryan, my son, who's 20 months old, to watch over me and help me. First of all, he's going to be distracted very easily. But he has no real power to help. Perhaps an alarm system. He can yell quite loud. But other than that, he's not going to be much help. So David is calling on God as the strong or mighty one to preserve him. Now the application I want to give to you guys right now is get to know the different names of God. Because as you get to know the different names of God, then you'll get to know the attributes associated with those names, and you'll see how each name expresses a different attribute, and then incorporate that into your own prayer life. Let me give you some examples of names of God. God is known as El Shaddai. El Shaddai. That means God Almighty, the God of power and strength. He's also known as El Elyon, which means God Most High. That speaks of the supremacy of God, that God is higher than anything else. He's also known as El Olam, which is the everlasting God. how he never changes. He says, hey, I'm the Lord. I'm not a man. I don't change. And then we have also compound names of God. We have Yahweh or Jehovah, whichever you choose. Yahweh Jireh means the Lord will provide. That God is the one who provides for us. We have Yahweh Shalom. You guys can probably know what that one is. The Lord is peace. We have Yahweh Tzidkenu, which is the Lord our righteousness. How he is our righteousness. We're not righteous of ourselves. So those are just names for God the Father. You get into the New Testament, you discover the names for Jesus. You discover the different names for the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, your prayer life can take off. Because you, in your situation, there's a name of God that fits your situation. And also, it's just getting to know them. Just as a person might have different names for their children. I have different names for my children, depending on what was going on. Obviously, you know, you call your child by all three names when it's a bad situation, when things aren't going well. But the Lord has revealed himself because he's infinite in all these different names. And so as we study these, you know, you can pick up it. Mardell always has sales on books, the names of God or whatever. And it's just such a help to your prayer life and to your relationship with the Lord to get to know his different names. Now, he says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. This is very important. The Lord will only preserve or keep those who place their trust in him. All else will be separated from him. Those are the only ones who can truly call on God to preserve them. Those are the only ones that have that right. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus says, well, if you come to me in salvation, then what's going to happen is I'm going to preserve you. Though you're going to die, I'm going to raise you up the last day. So that's David's plea, his cry. Now we see David's perspective in verses 2 through 4. It says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. O my soul, you have said to the Lord. And so David's insides, his soul is talking to the Lord. Now here's another name for God right here. You'll notice probably it's L-O-R-D, all in caps. And that is the name Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It speaks of a relationship with God. So he's called on God as the stronger, mighty one. Now he's calling on God as the one who he has a relationship with, the covenant God. Now he's going to use a third name for God already there in verse 2, where he says, you are my Lord. Notice the O-R-D is not capitalized. That's telling us that this is a different name. This Hebrew word is Adonai. Adonai. What Adonai means is Lord or Master. Lord or Master. It speaks of God's authority as Master, one who is sovereign in his rule and has absolute authority. Lord of all. And I would say that fallen man, myself included, has no bigger problem with names of God than Adonai. All the other names, oh yeah, Lord my righteousness, okay. Lord my provider, yeah. Lord of all. Absolute authority, Master, and I'm the servant, that's the one that my flesh goes against. That's the one we struggle with. But David had the proper perspective that he was the servant and that God was the master. He saw himself in that way, and so that's the right way to look at things. He said to the Lord, you are my Lord, you're my boss, you're my master. And just think about it for a minute. How many problems in this world would be solved if individuals would submit to God as their master? There'd be no more road rage. You go first. The Lord told me that I'm not supposed to go first. I'm supposed to put others first. Every relationship problem that people have would be solved if we just all really submitted to God as our master. If we just obeyed what he had to say, then there wouldn't be that kind of problems. That'd be amazing. He says, now, my goodness is nothing apart from you. The word goodness there, it means completedness. What David is saying is he's saying, really, I have no good thing without you. In other words, there's nothing good without you. You're the one that brings everything good to my life. You're the one, you know, you complete me. That kind of thing. The NIV, in fact, translates it this way, where it translates, apart from you, I have no good thing. That made me think of James chapter 1, verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, James is pretty extravagant in this. He says every good gift comes down from God. Not like some good gifts, not like the really good gifts. You guys know the difference in really good gifts and not so good gifts. You've all had birthdays or Christmases where you had like, oh, they're really good gifts. And then you've had those gifts where you kind of put on the plastic smile. You know, when you're, you know, you're 12 and your grandma gives you a sweater and there's like, it's got like 64 different colors. You know, and all these squares. Yeah, I'm going to wear this to junior high. Yeah, that's going to last. I'm going to be pummeled before lunch. And so you have to kind of put on that smile because you know there's a difference between really good gifts and not so good gifts. Well, thinking about the eternal perspective, if this is true, if what James says is true and every good and every perfect gift comes from above, that means in hell there's going to be no good thing. Hell will not be a place with all the good music and with all the, you know, we're just going to hang out. It's all going to be a great time. No, because there will be no gifts from God there, and so there will be no good thing there. It'll be the absolute absence of good. But on the contrast to that, heaven will be the place where God is completely revealed, where God's presence is in its fullness, and so every good thing will be there. So we begin to think about that eternal perspective. And what also we can draw from this is by David saying, to submitting to the Lord as his master, and then saying, my goodness is nothing apart from you, I'm completed in you, is showing that God is a master who blesses his servants. God is a master who blesses his servants. In other words, God isn't like some you know, owner of slaves and it just beats us down and says, that's right, you better serve me, I can't stand you guys. No, he's a master who knows what's best for us. He loves us, and so we serve the Lord not because we have to, but because we know that there's no better master. When we were in the world, we weren't very good masters of ourselves. We didn't do the right thing, and we caused ourselves much heartache. We come to the Lord, and he brings peace and security. Verse 3 says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. So David rejoiced in other believers. He delighted in them. The saints are fellow believers. It's always remember in the scriptures that the saints are not some just distinct unit. Not, you know, they're these special Christians or special believers who are saints. No, all believers are saints. It's very clear through the scriptures. And so he delighted in fellow believers. Look back, if you would, to Psalm 15, verse 4, just a little bit above where you are. David writes this about the righteous person, says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. The righteous person loves fellow believers, loves fellowshipping with them. And so David had a proper perspective toward fellowship. He realized he couldn't make it alone. He realized that it wasn't only just about his relationship with God, it was his relationship with fellow believers. And that's important. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, I'll read it for you. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so we talk about Acts 2:42 all the time. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. That fellowship, that joining together. And that's what you see throughout the book of Acts. Fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. That being together. And that was David's heart, that he loved other believers and they were his delight. Verse 4, he's going to shift his view a little bit here and speak about his perspective, not toward God, not toward fellow believers, but his perspective toward unbelievers at this point. He says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. So really speaks about the sorrow of worshiping a God who doesn't exist. And there is great sorrow in that. There's great sorrow in those who trust in a God who doesn't exist because he doesn't come through. Think about Elijah there with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And, you know, I always just mock the prophets of Baal as they're dancing around, as they're calling on their God who doesn't exist. And Elijah's mocking them too, and they're cutting themselves. But as I looked at this, there's another way to look at that, and that's sorrow for them. There's a sorrow in that being lost. There's a sorrow in just dedicating your life to a God who's not there. But there's a greater sorrow even than that. There's a sorrow of the wrath of God. There's a sorrow as the wrath of God is poured out upon them. And so David speaks of that. And he says, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. So as David says, he would not participate in idol worship. there's a something, it's a fancy theological term called syncretism. I think that's how you say it, but I sounded kind of smart just trying it. And so what it is it's when you take a little bit of this religion, and you take a little bit of this religion, and you take a little bit of this religion, you kind of just put it in a pot and kind of mix it all together and like, oh, okay, that's nice. David wasn't into that. He says, the Lord is my master. The Lord is who I serve, and I'm not going to have any part in anything else. It says in the scriptures, hey, come out from among them. Don't be like them. So David says, I'm not going to participate in how they worship. But I love this. He says, nor take up their names on my lips. I'm not even going to mention the name of false gods. It's an important principle. God is a jealous God. 9 times in the Old Testament, God says that he is a jealous God. Now, some people have a problem with that. Richard Dawkins, who is, you know, the world's leading atheist right now, he has his book and he talks a lot about how God is a jealous God and blah, blah, blah. Well, we all accept that there is a good form of jealousy. There is. The good form of jealousy is what God possesses. It's a jealousy that a husband has for the affection of his wife. That's a godly jealousy. There's an affection that a jealous affection that a father has for the affection of his children. That's only right. If you didn't care what your husband or wife was doing, you didn't care where your kids were, then that's not a true heart. That's not a true love. And so God has a jealous love for his people, that he would be number one in their lives because he knows that that's what's best for us. And David understood this. He knew that, you know what, I'm not even going to say the names of these false gods because God doesn't want to hear that. Just as a wife doesn't want to hear about any other woman, so God does not want to hear about any other false or any false god. He doesn't want to hear those names. And did you know what? That's the first commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And before me means in my presence. It's, I don't want to hear about them. I don't want to see them. I want them out of the way. So David had the proper perspective. Let's move on to David's provision. Verses 5 and 6. He says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. So David speaks of here of physical things. The portion of my inheritance. We might think of land. You know, you get the call, your rich uncle died. I even know I had a rich uncle. Well, you had a rich uncle and he died and you got inheritance. All right, you know. Well, you guys are too holy to be like that. But, you know, you're just really excited about it. We think about my cup. My cup in those days, it was to think about the drink that you had. Obviously, things were not like they are today where you just go run down to Circle K or wherever or to a drinking fountain. Drink was hard to find. So he has this, the place of my dwelling, you know, my cup, you maintain my lot. The way lot can be looked at, it can be looked at kind of like my lot in life. You guys ever heard that? Kind of my station or position in life. Or it can, again, speak of land. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. In other words, that God had kind of drawn out for him a good area of land. He had a good dwelling place. The idea behind all of this is that David recognized the Lord's provision in all of his life. That's the idea. I believe that David is painting the picture that everything that he had was because of the Lord. The Lord provided it all for him. And so David sees the Lord as his provider as well as his provision. That's the interesting thing about the Lord. The Lord not only provides for us, but he is our provision. I think about the Levites. You know, there were 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, and what happened is, as they were going into the land, and under Joshua, they were separating the land, the Levites were a special tribe. They were the priestly tribe, and they didn't get an inheritance of land because the Lord said to them, I am your inheritance. You inherit me. And so they were kind of given a space in the land, but they didn't own it because their inheritance was the Lord. And I think of us as believers, that's kind of like how it is. Ultimately, we don't own anything. These things we're not going to take with us, but we own the Lord, if you will. The Lord is our inheritance. That's who we're going to be with forever. And so I think the Lord wants to make that clear, that he is not only our provider of the things that we need, but he is our provision as well. Because we can get so focused on God being our provider of things, of stuff, and it can be health, it can be material things, but then we forget about that he's actually our final provision. I love it. Jesus in John chapter 6. Perhaps you remember, they're there, and many people are listening to Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, these guys need something to eat. They're hungry. And the guy said, we don't have anything to feed them, send them home. And Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish, and he feeds all of them. Well, the next day, they come back to him and say, hey, you know, we're kind of hungry, and we were wondering if you had anything else to eat. And Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. You see, they were looking at Jesus only to be the provider, but not their provision. And so it is for us. We know that God is our provider, but ultimately he's our provision. He is the ultimate reality. He is the one that if we possess him and nothing else, we possess everything. But if we're the ultimate Donald Trump and we possess all things, we're like Donald Trump and Bill Gates and whoever else all combined into one, but we don't have the Lord, then we have nothing. And so I want you to encourage myself and to encourage you to see God not only as the means, but as the end. Not only is the one who gives all things, but the one who is all things. And I think that this is summed up in the model prayer. As you guys go through the model prayer, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The whole thing about God being the provision at the first part and then being the provider after that. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation as... And so it goes on from there, but we see how it's both. God is our all in all. He is everything all in one. And so David recognized God as his provision. Moving on, we'll see David's praise in verses 7 and 8. He says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Again, we see in these verses 5 and then verse 7, the Lord here is again Yahweh. It's that covenant name of God, that relationship name of God. And David praised the Lord for counseling him. I like that. And it's great. The Lord doesn't charge $150 an hour to counsel. The Lord's counseling is for free, and it's good stuff. And I love what it says about the Lord Jesus prophetically in Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6, it says, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I think this brings up an important point in our day. The important application is that the Lord God is to be our primary counselor. Now, the scripture does say, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. It's true. There are times when we need to get together with other people and say, what do you think about this? Is this a good idea? Should we really have four kids? No, just kidding, just kidding. Just had to throw that in there. But the idea is the Lord is our primary counselor. I'm reading a book called Preaching and Preachers, Imagine Why, by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he wrote this. As preaching goes down, personal counseling goes up. As people decide, you know what, I don't really think God can speak to me through a sermon. I really don't want to read the word. I really don't want to pray. I just want to go into somebody's office and have them fix me up. Then what's happened is we've shifted away from God speaking through his word, from God being the primary counselor, to expecting man to solve our problems. And people come to me or people call me on the phone and they've got enormous problems. And I feel many times they want me to wave a magic wand and make 20 years of trouble go away. And I can't do it because I'm not the wonderful counselor. Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor. He's the one who comes in and changes a life. And so I think for us, you know, there are those times, again, where we need to seek godly counsel. There are those times we need to get together and make decisions and pray for each other. But ultimately, we should always go to the Lord first. The Lord needs to be our primary counselor. David spent all this time with the Lord, and he blessed the Lord. He praised the Lord for giving him good counsel. I love what he also says there in verse 7. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. So late at night, it was like David's heart was talking to him. David's heart was telling him what he should be doing. And you know what? A heart that is trained to obey the Lord gives good counsel. Because David spent time being counseled by the Lord, his heart listened. And when his heart listened, when David was just sitting down and hanging out, then David's heart spoke to him. David's heart kind of, hey, you know what? This is what the Lord said. Let's do it. He kind of had that inward conversation. This is why Solomon says in Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And I know this happens to me sometimes. I don't keep my heart with diligence. I watch a show that's questionable, And then what happens is the next day, I'm just convicted about it. I'm just thinking about that. It's kind of the whole garbage in, garbage out. But when you're seeking counsel from the Lord, then your heart is being trained, and then your heart is able to instruct you on the right way to go. Your heart is able, when you're in a situation and it's a business deal and it doesn't just seem right, your heart says, that's not what the Lord said. That's not what the Lord said. And you're able to get out of that. Verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Now, this is an interesting thing if you think about it. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Kind of weird. The Lord is before him, yet the Lord is at his right hand. What's going on here? I was kind of thinking about it. David was following the Lord because the Lord was in front of him, but he was also beside the Lord. You know what it made me think of? In the book of Matthew, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You see, when we're yoked to Jesus, and that yoke was that wooden instrument that goes over two animals. Well, there was always a lead animal. There was always an animal who was leading the way, even though it was beside the other animal. So when we're yoked to Jesus, he is before us in the sense he is leading us. But we're also beside him as well. And so I think as we're yoked to Jesus, then we're not going to be moved. David said this, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. And you look at the history of the church, you look at those individuals who were yoked to Jesus Christ and they burned them at the stake. And yet they kept on confessing the Lord. They kept on praying as they're being burned. They prayed for the very people who were burning them that they would be forgiven. Where does that come from? That comes from being yoked to the Lord. That's how you're not moved. All right, moving on. Now we see David's prophecy, verses 9 through 11. And this is where we get really that eternal perspective. It says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So David had hope for the resurrection here. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. So it's very flesh. And remember Job? Job had said that he was going to see God with his own eyes, that he had that confidence of the resurrection. And he says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Now, what is Sheol? You're not going to find it on a map. Sheol was really the place of the dead. That's how it's referred to in the Old Testament. We get some more insight in the New Testament that during the Old Testament, what happened is when a person would die, they would either go to a place called Abraham's bosom, a place of where the righteous would rest, or the unrighteous would go to a waiting place called Hades. And then what happened is when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, then he took all those inhabitants, those captives, he led captivity captive, he took them to heaven to be with him. The door was open. And so David had this confidence that he wasn't going to be in Sheol forever. Now, the interesting thing is that David was a prophet. And this ultimately speaks prophetically about Jesus Christ. And if you're here with us as we talk through Acts chapter 2, Peter brought this out at Pentecost. The fact that this speaking of not leaving this person's soul in Sheol, it didn't only refer to David. It did refer to David because David is in heaven right now. God has not left him in Sheol. He's taken him up. But it also referred to Jesus Christ. That when Jesus Christ's body was there in that tomb, he was there in Sheol, Jesus was, preaching to the spirits in prison about his victory over death. And so prophetically, this spoke of Jesus Christ, especially look at the second half of verse 10, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now that could not have referred to David because Peter himself said, hey guys, you know David's tomb is right here in Jerusalem. Now he's dead and there's nothing but bones left. He was corrupted. But Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave long enough to see corruption. This spoke prophetically about Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ was going to die, be there in the grave, but not long enough to be corrupted, not long enough for his body to begin to decompose, and then he was going to be raised again. And so Paul also brings this out in the book of Acts, this prophecy of Jesus Christ. And so again, David had that perspective, that eternal perspective, this life is not all there is. And then here it really comes home, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That speaks of heaven right there. That speaks of eternal perspective, a hope of eternity. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I love that because that path of life makes me think of Jesus in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So, moving on now to Psalm 17. We saw a prayer in peril. Now we'll see prayer in persecution. It says a prayer of David. First thing we'll see is David's cry. I know it could be just like David's plea a while ago, but it's pretty similar. Verse 1 and 2 says, hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. So David's going to use a lot of language here to really get God's attention. This is big in my household, especially our second, Emma, just constantly says, Daddy, 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 Daddy. Just, and you know, like all bad dads, I can tune that out pretty easily. But she just wants to get my attention. And that's what David is doing here. He's wanting to get God's attention. He says, hear a just cause, O Lord. Now, once again, the idea is David is coming into a heavenly courtroom. We saw this back in Psalm chapter 7. David is coming before the Lord as that ultimate judge, and he's bringing a case before the Lord. And he wants the Lord to judge the case. So once again, he comes into the heavenly courtroom, and then he calls him, O Lord. Again, that's Yahweh, that capital L-O-R-D, the covenant name of God. Now, David is going to have this court case because he's being persecuted, because he is being attacked. And it's important that we remember as believers that we're always going to have our accusers. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then what is one of the main names Satan is known by? The accuser of the brethren. And we give him ammunition. Every day we give him ammunition to come before the Lord to accuse us of, but we know that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So he says, hear a just cause, O Lord. In other words, hey, listen to me because I have a good case here. He says, attend to my cry. The word attend there is very interesting. It was used of animals pricking up their ears. You guys ever seen that? You ever seen when an animal is kind of just hanging out and then it hears something and those ears go up? Whether it's a cat or a dog, or perhaps you're watching some deer, you know, out in a field and they hear something and those ears go up and then they take off. That's what he's saying. He's saying, prick up your ears, God. Listen to me. He says, give ear to my prayer. Give ear here means pay attention. So David is very adamant that God listen to him. Hear a just cause. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. David isn't kind of half-hearted in his prayer. And this is what Jesus told us too in Matthew chapter 7. He says, ask, seek, knock. And in the Greek it means keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on going. Now, David's pretty awesome here. At the end of verse 1, he says, my prayer which is not from deceitful lips. David is speaking the truth here. And there's a good principle here is there's no point in lying to the Lord. That could probably be the dumbest thing ever. You can fool me. You know, you could probably sell me the Brooklyn Bridge or whatever else, but the Lord, you can't fool him. You can't butter him up. You can't be, oh, thou exalted one and all this stuff because you want to get something from him. He's not going for it. And so David, he says, there's no pretense here. I'm not lying to you, Lord. I'm telling you the truth. Verse 2. He says, let my vindication come from your presence. My vindication. To be vindicated means to be proven right. When someone is vindicated, you know, they're proven right. That they were, their cause was right. And so he's asking the Lord to render the proper verdict in this case. And this is important for us because we can seek many times to be vindicated in the eyes of men. And we get frustrated when men don't see things the right way. And we get upset and we form political parties and everything else because, you know, we just need to be right. But I love the example of Jesus. I'll read for you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Peter says of Jesus, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Can you imagine that? Every time when Jesus had an argument with people, whether it be about paying taxes to Caesar or whatever else, he could shut them up very easily. Why? Because he's logic in the human body. He knows perfectly what to say in every situation. But when it came time for him to die, And they were reviling him. They were mocking him. They were spitting at him. He didn't say anything. He didn't threaten them. He could have said, just you wait. Just you wait to the day of judgment, and you're going to see. He didn't do any of that. But what does it say? It says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He knew he was doing what was right in the eyes of the Father, and that was okay with him. And so he took it. And so I think there's a good lesson for us in there. We're going to be mistreated. We're going to be mocked and whatever else. It's not for us to defend ourselves. It's for us to trust in him who judges righteously. That's the Lord. He says, the end of verse 2, let your eyes look on the things that are upright. David is really speaking about his case here, his just cause. He is saying, you can look at my case, you can look at my cause because it's right. It's the right thing. Moving on to David's defense in verses 3 through 5. He says, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Now, when I was working at a summer camp in Marble Falls, we used to have this thing called inspection. Inspection, and you'd have to have everything just right. You know, the kids would have to have all their clothes neatly in their little trunks, and they were gonna, you know, their toothbrush needs to be just right here. And it was very military-like, but I actually enjoyed it very much. But what would happen is from time to time, they would come and inspect your cabin unannounced. Just kind of see how things were. And if you got busted in those times, it wasn't really good for anybody. And so you're starting to keep things in a nice and neat order. The idea here is David is saying, you've kind of had surprise inspection for me, and you haven't found anything. Now, wow, David, that sounds kind of real big here. But what he's doing is he's proclaiming his innocence regarding these charges. He's saying the things that they're accusing me of, I haven't done those. You know, you can surprise inspect me. You know that I haven't done what they're saying I have done. They're wrong. Now, the question is, can we pray like this? Can we pray and say to the Lord, hey, you've tested my heart. You visited me in the night. You've tried me and found nothing. I've purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. No, we can't. Let's just stop that right now. Yes, we can. You know how? God's made provision for us. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, so John says we're all sinners. Let's just make that clear. But he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to the Lord and by faith receive that forgiveness that he gives, then we can pray in this way. That's important. It's so vital in regard to prayer. Because in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah writes this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. In other words, God isn't like all of a sudden got short arm disease that he can't reach down. It's not all of a sudden that God's got like cotton in his ears that he can't hear. So what's the problem? He says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And I ask you, is there any relationship killer like unconfessed sin? What does unconfessed sin do to a relationship? When you know you've done something wrong to that other person and you're just not willing to say it, you're sorry for it and everything, it kills a relationship. And so it is between our relationship with us and the Lord. It's not that God can't reach out. It's not that God won't hear. It's many times it's our sin that blocks the way. Verse 4, David says, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the path of the destroyer. So David had obeyed God's word and stayed away from the works of wicked men. Notice he says, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. It's very important. We know what to keep away from by obeying the word of the Lord. Because the Lord says, and you can read Psalm chapter 1. Hey, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We know what to stay away from. Because of the Lord says so in his word. And we know that bad company or evil company corrupts good habits. And so we stay away from those things because we know what God has to say in his word. Verse 5, uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. So David is not taking credit for his innocence in this and saying, well, look at me, Lord, I'm the man. I tell you what. He's asking the Lord to keep him going on the straight and narrow. And that's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Keep me out of trouble. I love this. Is if you take one note, I would encourage you to take this note. Philippians 2:13 is so helpful. Philippians 2:13, Paul writes this: "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." It's God, as we submit ourselves to Him, who gives us a desire and gives us also the ability to do what He calls us to. And then Paul says in Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." If we walk in the Spirit, we won't be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. All right, moving on. David's confidence, verses 6-9. He says, "I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech." He's confident that if he calls on God, that God's going to answer, that God's going to kind of, I love the imagery of God kind of leaning over to listen. "Incline your ear to me and hear my speech." Verse 7, he says, "Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them." Now, the word translated, or the phrase, "their marvelous loving kindness," is very important in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And what it is, it's the covenant love of God. It's the fact that God has chosen to love in a special way those He is in covenant with, those He is in relationship with. Really, the idea I get is marriage vows. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the wife of God. In the New Testament, we have the church as the bride of Christ. It's that attitude that God says to His people, hey, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us come together. Because that's when He receives a person to Himself, when they've died. And so that marvelous loving kindness, that hesed covenant love, is that idea of God is not going to get rid of us. That when we're in a special relationship with Him, a saving relationship with Him, He draws us near. Verses 8-9, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me." What awesome pictures. The apple of your eye is there in the middle of your eye. There's few things that you would protect more than the middle of your eye. God has designed it that way. And then He says also, "Hide me under the shadow of your wings." The idea of the Lord is this, as this bird. Now, the Lord doesn't really have wings. It's imagery. Come on. But this imagery of hiding the birds, the baby birds, under the wings of the mama bird, if you will. Now, these are awesome pictures, but did you know what? David didn't come up with these on his own. David got this from somewhere else. I think this is the first time I've had you turn anywhere. Let's turn left to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 32, because David lifts this image, if you will, from actually a song of Moses, from something Moses had to say. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 10 through 12, Moses is wrapping up his ministry here, and he's really, he has this song kind of about how God has dealt with Israel. And I love the imagery that David uses, taken here from what Moses had to say. Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 12. "He found him in a desert land," and he's speaking of the nation of Israel, "and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." So David takes the imagery of what Moses had to say about God's treatment of the nation of Israel as a whole, and he applies it to himself. He's asking God, "Me as a personal individual, I want to be the apple of your eye. I want you to protect me like the apple of your eye. Lord, me as an individual, I want to be that little eaglet, and you are the eagle, and you cover me with your wings." What's the application for us? Is as you read the scriptures, pray the scriptures. As you read the scriptures, apply them to your situation. David didn't say, "Well, you know what, the apple of the eye, under the eagle's wings, well, that really only applied to the nation as a whole, and that really doesn't apply to me." No, that's not what David did. David said, "You did that for the nation? Well, if you love a nation, you love individuals that make up that nation." And so he applied it to him. And I think that there's, for my own devotional life, there's nothing more powerful than just to read through the scriptures, verse by verse, and then when something hits you to pray about or to apply to your life, then you pray it. And it's awesome. Do that. I encourage you to do that. All right, back to Psalm 17. Moving on, we see David's accusation, verse 10. It says, they have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They now surround us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey and like a young lion lurking in secret places. So David doesn't paint a very nice picture of these guys. He doesn't say they're all wonderful folks and they're just a little misguided. No, he says their fat hearts, it speaks of their arrogance. They're proud. They're violent. No person goes around crouching down to the earth, looking this way and that, unless they're up to no good. It's not a good person. And so David is accusing them of this. And then in verse 13 and 14, we see David's plea. He says, arise, O Lord. Confront him. It means confront him to his face. Cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. And we'll go into the rest of that in just a minute. But verse 13 there is, David is calling on the Lord to act. David is calling on the Lord to intervene. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with a situation and we see someone being abused or mistreated to ask the Lord to intervene. If a person would be the biggest coward in the world, if someone invaded their house and they were attacking their wife and children, and they just stood there and did nothing. They want to intervene. And so we ask the Lord to intervene. We ask the Lord to move in. Now, obviously, the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is a master, and he can intervene how he wants. But we have to have that desire that the Lord would move in. And so that's what David is doing. Now, he's asking to be delivered from these people, we see there in verse 14, who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. David is making a distinction between himself and these people. He's saying these people have their portion in this life. In other words, this is all that they're interested in, is in this life. You can read about that in Psalm 73. It talks a lot about that as well. And he says, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. In other words, these people take the good things that God gives, and God does give good things to the wicked and to the good. It says that the Lord makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and he makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. But what happens is they're satisfied with their children. They leave the rest of their possession for their babes. They're just interested in living their life. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. Let me leave something for my kids, and then I'm going to die. And David is saying, that's what they're all about. They're all about this life. They're not about you. And then here we see the final in David's assurance, verse 15. He makes a distinction. Notice, as for me. He makes a difference between who they are and who he is. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So David is asking for deliverance from the situation he is currently in, but even if God doesn't deliver him from this current situation, he has the hope of eternity. He has that perspective, he has that assurance that he is going to see God's face in righteousness, that he's going to be satisfied when he awakes in his likeness. I love what John writes in 1 John 3:2. He says this, beloved, how now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So David had that eternal perspective. He had problems in this world, and man, let me tell you, he prayed and prayed and prayed that God would solve those problems. Pretty much the whole first part of the book of Psalms is David's problems, and he's praying for God to help him out. But he was balanced because God is Adonai. God is master, and he doesn't always answer the problems or fix them the way we want to. So he had that eternal perspective. I want to close with a quote from the end of The Last Battle, which was C.S. Lewis's last book in the Narnia series. And the children in the Narnia series, you know, they would go from Earth to this magical land of Narnia. But what happened is at the end of the story, and if you've never read it, I'm going to give away the ending, they die. And in this last scene of the last book, it really speaks about how these children have now gone into heaven. And I love how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, then Aslan, who is the lion, who is the symbolic of Jesus Christ, turned and said to them, yet you do not look so happy as I mean you to be. Lucy said, We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our own world so often. No fear of that, said Aslan. Have you not guessed? All of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for that amazing hope that you give to us of eternity. Lord, that we can have that perspective because we know the one who created eternity or who dwells in eternity, Lord, and who is willing to take us there, and that's your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for that little glimpse that we can have through your word. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we start chapter one. Lord, when that book just begins, that story that we can't even imagine at this point. And so, Lord God, we do pray that you would intervene in our problems here and now. Lord, we know that you're a God who acts and who intervenes. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are represented here today with different health problems and different relationship problems or whatever it might be. God, I do pray that you would intervene, that you would act, that you would minister, that you would help. And God, I pray, though, no matter how you choose to move as Adonai, that, Lord, you would always give us that perspective of eternity, that you would help us to remember that here and now is not our portion, Lord, but that one day as believers we'll open our eyes and we'll see you and we'll be in your likeness, Lord, and that will make everything worth it. We thank you for this time and pray, Lord, that you would just stamp eternity on our eyes, that heaven would be our constant hope. Pray in Jesus' name.